Good to see you guys. If you would, I'd invite you to go ahead and open up your Bible and swipe it open to, click it open to Lamentations, specifically chapter 3. Lamentations 3. All summer long, since Memorial Day, if you can think back, 12 weeks ago, 3 months ago, we've been moving through the book of Jeremiah here as a Bible study class. And really as a summary, just if you've been in and out over the past past several weeks or just during the summer, Jeremiah is a prophet in Israel during a time really immediately before the nation's massive collapse underneath the Babylonian Empire. And for about four decades, the nation of Israel has been essentially like a runaway train. They're going high speed down a road of outright rejection, of outwardly fake religion, all against God. And naturally, they're heading for disaster. It's a dead end at the end of where they're going. It's a broken bridge, whatever you want to call it. But they're going into a really tragic place. And so Jeremiah, as a faithful prophet of God during this time, he seems to be the only man aboard the train, as it were, who knows where it's actually going. He knows the tragedy up ahead, and everybody else on board is, you know, sipping on champagne and enjoying the parties and taking in the views. They're just kind of living their own lives of self-indulgence and self-righteousness and self-deception. And meanwhile, Jeremiah, as the guy who's aware, he's sounding the alarm and he's, you know, pulling down on the foghorn, and he's doing everything that he can to preach truth, and he's calling people to repentance. He's trying to, you know, pull the metaphorical levers and the railroad switches, trying to get the train onto a new safe track. But sadly, as we have seen all summer, he does this all to no avail. The people, they gaslight him constantly. They're mocking him constantly. They're ostracizing him. They cancel him, censor him, silence him. They ban him from the temple. They kick him out of society. The king puts a bounty on his head. So he's literally the most wanted man in the nation. And so Jeremiah, though, sadly, he spends his entire ministry career with people not listening to him, hating him, all while he witnesses the nation that he loves, the temple that he loves, the family even whom he loves, all heading for disaster. And this is also why he's historically referred to in Israel as Israel's weeping prophet. That dead end, that disaster, that broken bridge that Israel is inevitably heading towards, with all their sin against God. Namely, this is God's judgment for the nation of Israel for their sin, and it is brought about through the vessel of the Babylonian Empire. See, at this point in history, Babylon became this dominant world power, and they moved in, and they just kept growing and growing and growing, and they destroyed the nation of Israel, and they burned the temple to the ground. They kicked a lot of people out. They took a lot of them as slaves. They exiled them far, far away from home. And by the way, throughout the Old Testament, this is always a picture of what it looks like to turn away from God. Rejection against God's word, rejection of his will, rejection of his ways, it always leads to captivity and exile. That is like one of the major themes throughout the Old Testament. Captivity, exile, when you always reject the Lord. And so we become slaves to sin. That's kind of the picture. We're exiled away from our true home, which is in his presence, in his fellowship. Our identity becomes enslaved to what we do, not about who we are in relation to God. Peace and joy, we begin to think about it in terms of what happens to me instead of, again, who we are in relation to God. And so, you know, over Jeremiah, we've witnessed a lot of these underlying dynamics of this with the people, nuances of what this looks like in different situations and different circumstances, and how we also relate to that too as people who reject God and turn away from him and do our own thing. And so as a nation, as a church, as individuals, the message of Jeremiah, it is a sobering but necessary message. And so today, we're actually landing in the book of Lamentations, and we're only going to be in Lamentations for a week, but it functions like the epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. That's why we've tagged on Lamentations to our summer-long study in Jeremiah before next week we head into the Gospel of Mark. But if you recall, the book of Jeremiah, it's one big compilation and redaction of pretty much all of Jeremiah's sermons, his messages, his poems, his public speeches, his greatest hits as a prophet, if you will. Well, the book of Lamentations is also written by Jeremiah, except it's not this additional add-on sermon that he gave one time. It's not a public speech. It's more like a journal entry. Lamentations is a lament, him expressing his sorrows. It's a prayer. It's a plea to God given how he feels and why he feels the way that he feels. So Lamentations, as we look into it today, it's a showcase of Jeremiah's just deep grief. It's his heartache that he didn't live the life that he wished he would have lived. And he did not have the family experience that he would have preferred to have. And he did not reap much benefit socially, vocationally, for doing the right thing over the course of his life. Ever feel like that? Jeremiah remained single throughout his whole life. And he grieved through living through disaster and downfall. He didn't get the blessings of bounty and abundance that many other people did who were doing the wrong thing. So his life kind of just felt like a paradox of grief. And so before we dive into Lamentations, you ever felt like that before, right? Where you've just been in a really hard season and it just hasn't ended yet. And you had a different view for your life than the one that you're currently living now. And well, Jeremiah, as God's prophet, he can relate to that. He's a faithful man and he can relate deeply to that. And so the Lamentations is, it's the way that Jeremiah has felt over the course of his life, why he has felt that way, what hope he still has, if any, and where he can find that too, and where we can find that too through our own deep sorrow and deep valleys that we walk through. And so as God would have it though, and this is what I love about scripture, Jeremiah's feelings of deep grief up to God, God would then use providentially as his inspired word down to us that we can relate to as we relate to God in these valleys that we're walking through. Now, a quick note about the structure of Lamentations, because again, we're only going to be in Lamentations for 1 week. So Lamentations is a structure. This is interesting. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations in a very deeply, structurally profound way. And if you kind of take a zoom out, look at your Bible, you might be able to notice it already. It's a short book, so it's only 5 chapters, but each of the 5 chapters are a poem. So it's a compilation of 5 main poems. And even more than that, Jeremiah structures the entire thing in an acrostic. Okay, it's interesting. It's that the whole thing is an acrostic. An acrostic meaning each verse of the poem begins and, you know, it continues with every preceding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if this would be the Hebrew equivalent, for example, if verse 1 all starts with the letter A, verse 2 all starts with the letter B, and so forth, all the way through your 22 verses. Now, why does Jeremiah do that? Why does he make an acrostic? Just because it'd be fun? Just because it would help people learn the Hebrew alphabet more? No. He does this as a profound way of conveying the chaotic, inexpressible nature of grief in an orderly, systematic, expressible way through language. So he's making a point. He's saying sometimes grief is inexpressible. I don't even have the words to describe how I'm feeling. Well, this is my way of trying to, at least as best as I can, explain what I'm trying to express. So Jeremiah here, if you look at your Bible once more, if you look at chapter 3, what we're going to be looking at today, it is actually 3 times longer than chapters 1, 2, and 5, 6. 1, 2, 5, 6 have 22 verses, one for every letter of the alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, 3 times longer, 22 times 3, 66. So each stanza is 3 times longer, but he still uses that same acrostic form. So what Jeremiah is doing here is he's treating the middle of the book, chapter 3, in an expanded, amplified way. Jeremiah, he's signaling here, hey, let's have more attention to this chapter. I'm signaling, hey, we need to meditate longer to what I'm grieving, how I'm reflecting, and in who I am hoping. And this is what we're going to be looking at today in depth. So Lamentations 3, we're going to be starting midway through verse 19. And here's where I'm beginning in the ESV translation. Here's how it begins. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Okay, pause right there. Now, first of all, one thing that's probably sticks out to you is verse 19, when Jeremiah mentions wormwood and gall. What is that? Everyone know what that is? Okay, these are commonplace back then, commonplace bitter tasting herbs in Jeremiah's day. So think of like a modern day equivalent of wormwood and gall would be something like collard greens and cough syrup, you know, for example. So eating collard greens, putting a whole mouthful in and then washing it down with some cough syrup, that would be a terrible cocktail of like bitterness and disgust, right? Pretty nasty. Well, same thing when you would say wormwood and gall. It doesn't go together. They're both extremely bitter. So Jeremiah is not literally eating it here, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, this is how the taste buds of my soul feel. Day by day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, bitterness and grief and disgust. It's my diet emotionally and spiritually, and I just can't take it anymore. And so he's essentially saying here, he's saying to God, God, will life feel sweet anymore? Will life actually feel happy again? Can I ever be happy, truly happy again? I can't even imagine what delight feels like. That's how long it's been. You ever felt like you've been in a place like that before? You ever been through something so traumatic where you wonder truly, could I actually be deeply happy again? That's the context that Jeremiah is establishing for us, that he's trying to relate to us on. Look again at verse 19 and 20. We're going to see an interesting wordplay going on here that help expand what he's already getting at. Verse 19, it starts off with Jeremiah calling out to God. He's saying, God, please remember my pain. Don't forget it. You know, as time passes by, don't take it lightly. And then verse 20, what does he say? He says, my soul continually remembers it. I think about my pain all the time. I reflect on it. I try to understand it. It drives me crazy. It brings me down. I can't get it out of my head. My mind is bent on a minor key, just going and going and going. You ever been through something so tragic and you feel like that? And at least in terms of how you relate to your friends, you tell a friend, they sympathize with you in that. And then a week passes, 2 weeks passes, and then they kind of act like everything is fine now. You ever been through an experience like that? But meanwhile, you're still groveling. Like you're still in the middle of it. Your head is still spinning. See, in that situation, it feels like the friend's sympathy was momentary, or maybe they just forgot to associate you with your trial any longer, right? Or maybe now it's been months since it happened, whatever it is. And perhaps at this point, you think, you know what? To be fair, my friends shouldn't keep relating to me in these sympathetic ways. But deep down, I kind of still wish they would. You ever feel like that? See, Jeremiah is saying something similar like that. He's saying, God, please don't stop remembering what I'm going through and what I've been through. Don't stop sympathizing with me. I'm still remembering this pain. I'm still recalling the thing that's happened. Please don't move on from what I'm going through because I'm still remembering it. And so Jeremiah, he's not simply pleading also just for God to remember it, as if God forgets, right? God literally doesn't forget. The Hebrew word there for remember is actually the word zakar. And it means to invoke the idea of not just memory, but actually moving because of your memory. So the memory leads you to do something. So Jeremiah is saying, God, don't just remember me and don't just move on, but also do something about it. Like, please give me some relief from what I've been going through. So listen, there is nothing wrong with pleading your case to God in this way. And what's encouraging is that this is God's inspired word to us. That's what's so encouraging. Let's keep moving. Verse 21. This is what Jeremiah says next. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. So something important happens in this section of text, and maybe you caught it. Namely, Jeremiah, he changes gears. You see that? After 3.5 chapters worth, not just the first two verses that we read, for 3.5 chapters, he is bringing up his circumstances. He's bringing up his complaints, his pleas to God. But here he stops bringing up his complaints and circumstances to God. And here in verse 21, he begins to bring the truth about God down upon his circumstances and his complaints. So he changes gears emotionally to theologically. So he switches gears from the emotional gear of expressing his heartache. And then after 3.5 chapters, now he changes to the theological gear of now declaring truth to himself. All right, now I want you to notice here, both are equally important, okay? Being real about your emotions with God is very important, but not ending there either. You have to continue to bring all your emotions to God. And then after that, bring the truth about God to bear on your emotions so that your emotions don't control and say the whole picture. See, based on our backgrounds and, you know, your religious upbringing or experiences, even based on like A personality, B personality, we typically have a tendency to lean more in one direction than the other. Okay, so for example, some of us, like, and you know this, you lean way too far emotionally. Where, you know, your emotions are everything in terms of how you relate to God. And it's good to a point, but if that's all it ever is, all emotions, we become really shallow and superficial people, and we have no anchor to support us. But some of us, on the other hand, like, we have the indictment of, man, we take things way too far theologically. Not too far. We do too much theologically and not enough emotionally, where we don't give our emotions enough space to actually breathe. And we're just so dead on to truth, 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 truth that we're actually kind of being stolid and stoic, a little bit fake. We have an anchor, sure, but maybe we've kind of grown cold and callous to those who have emotions around us. Maybe we've even suffocated our own emotions at this expense. See, Lamentations, it gives us that profound practical principle of faith that says biblical faith, a biblical way to relate to God is this. God wants all of your emotions unreservedly. Don't be ashamed of that. There's no honor in repressing that. However, after you have vented and vomited and verbalized all of your emotions to God, at the same time, your emotions do not get the final word. God does. His truth does. You are not defined by your emotions. Your emotions don't tell the whole story. And then we bring the truth about his love, but the truth of his promises to shape our emotions after we've already gotten them out. Does that make sense? So there's a balance there where we need equally both. So then how then, right? If you're like, okay, cool. Then how does Jeremiah really do that practically? How does he bring the truth of God to bear on his emotions? He gives us three main ways practically we can begin to do that too. Look at verse 21 again. He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Okay, how did Jeremiah start there? You know, in verse 19, he says, I continually remember my pain. And then he also says, God, you remember my pain. Do something about it. Now he's saying, but meanwhile, I will remember this. This I remember. This I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. So number one, if you're taking notes, a practical way that you can bring God's truth to bear on your emotions is you have to fight to remember God's promises. You have to fight to remember God's promises. He realizes because of his pain that, you know, his mind and his heart, they are bent and they keep defaulting back to naturally, right, the thing that hurts. We do this all the time. What we go through that's traumatic or tragic, our mind starts spinning. It's on a track. We can't get out of it. We're stuck. It's a negative loop. Okay, counseling is really helpful to help us get out of those cycles and to break out of those negative loops. But at some point, like Jeremiah has recognized, okay, I can't let me to keep listening to me. And I can't let my mind keep defaulting back to my mind. And I have to stop listening to myself about what hurts. And I have to start preaching to myself about what's true. There is a balance. So Jeremiah is saying, okay, I have to check my thoughts because in my pain, not all of my thoughts are true. See, what makes our pain and trauma and tragedy worse, what makes that pain even harder is fueling that pain with lies and wrong thoughts, bad thoughts, untrue thoughts about God, about myself, about my circumstances, about people around me. And so when we're in pain, when we're going through trauma or tragedy, we have to do the same thing too. God allows us 100% to vent and vomit and verbalize all of our emotions. But he also calls us to vet our thoughts in the process as well. We have to have some type of control. Otherwise, we're just going to get carried away by the current of our emotions. So Jeremiah, he's preaching to himself. He's recalling promises. He's forcing himself to believe and to listen. Look at verse 22. This is what he says next. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here's another practical principle of faith. Number two is that he declares God's character. He doesn't just fight to remember God's promises. He declares God's character to his heart to believe it. Notice Jeremiah's language about God's character here. If you look back at those verses, it's all in superlative fashion. You see that, English teachers? Superlative, that's the right word? Yeah. This is superlative. Okay, I was questioning myself. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Not kind of always, maybe sort of. Never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. There's no qualifications. There's no disclaimers. It's this all-encompassing, absolute character of God, of his heart to Jeremiah. So in other words, he's saying, man, God's character, his activity, his wisdom in my life, it supersedes what I'm going through. It overwrites the way that I feel. It is larger than the extensiveness of my circumstances, whether I see it or not. And I have to believe that and hold on to that as I'm walking through this valley. So this is what Jeremiah is doing. He's expressing his pain fully, okay? You know, he's not holding anything back, not diminishing it, not trivializing it, not, you know, trying to rewrite it into something that feels good or sounds good. He's giving his pain full range. But then he also does this. He declares God's nature fully as well. He does both. And the fullness of God's heart and his plans and his wisdom and his love, that supersedes the full range of his pain. It extends far beyond the full range of his circumstances and the things that are hard too. So Jeremiah, he's saying there's something greater and there's something deeper. There's something higher than my pain. And it's the person, it's the promises, it's the providence, the provision of God to me as I walk through this. You see those verses once again, verses 22 through 24. Jeremiah, he's drawing from the depths of God's character. So he's invoking, look at verse 22, God's covenant, citing his steadfast love. That's covenantal language, a commitment. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's also invoking God's character. He's saying there are never-ending mercies. He's just keep coming back with mercy. He keeps coming back with mercy, regardless of my sin and my failures and my shortcomings. He's also invoking God's activity. You cite the timing there? Every single morning, God is involved. Every day he wakes up, God is involved in my day. And he's citing God's providence as well, too. Verse 23, his faithfulness. So everything that God does in my life, he's doing it with faithfulness at hand. So I don't need to worry about if something feels chaotic in my life. I know that it's gone through the faithful hand of God to me first. So he's bringing this all to bear in the darkest night of his soul. So it's lighting up the dark parts of his heart, and it's lighting up the dark parts of his circumstances so we can finally have some kind of peace and some kind of hope. But there's a third principle here of faith as well. You see it in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is number three, a third practical principle here, is that he replenishes his soul when his situation deprives him. He replenishes his soul when his situation deprives him. Also, do you notice verse 24? He says, Jeremiah, how does he describe the Lord? He says, the Lord is my portion, meaning he's my food for my soul. What was Jeremiah's food for his soul in verse 19? Wormwood and gall, was it not? Collard greens, cough syrup, bitterness and disgust, despair. And now he's saying, no, Lord, but you are my portion. So it's a question of what he's feeding his soul in this time. Question for us is this: what are you feeding your soul in times of pain and heartache? How are you replenishing your soul? Speaking personally here, the year of 2017 was a brutal year for me. Lots of cough syrup and collard greens, metaphorically speaking, in many respects. But it's when I felt like that year that God was finally teaching me for the first time, okay, you have to stop listening to yourself, Austin, and you need to start preaching to yourself my promises. That was really the first year that that concept began to work in me. But I remember in 2017 being so spiritually and emotionally frail and fragile and heartbroken and bitter of heart that, like, for me, I had to make the conscious decision in order to, like, get my soul in a place that it needs to be. I can only listen to Christian music. I can only do it. It's not that country music's bad or not that I don't like working out to, you know, whatever music. It's just that in that season of life, I needed every single ounce of spiritual nourishment that I could get. I couldn't afford to, like, listen to country music in that time. Also, a lot of country music's just so sappy and emotional too. You can't, it's like, no, I don't need that right now, you know? But I couldn't do that because my spiritual nourishment felt so low. I was so spiritually needy. I had to overnourish myself in those circumstances because of what I was going through. So if you're currently in, or maybe you're currently coming out of a season of brokenness or bitterness, question is, do you think that you should change your diet spiritually, what your soul is taking in on a regular day basis, as a way of getting your feet back under you and walking where God wants you to walk? Can you say with Jeremiah as you walk through these times, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope. I can trust in him. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence. And when it is laid on him, let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes and let him be filled with insults. Okay, maybe you picked up on this, but there is a clear emphasis happening over and over and over again, and it's conveyed with repetition and rhyme. So what's that emphasis? The focus of this passage is waiting. Waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. You hear that? It is good to wait. It is good to wait. It is good to wait. Perhaps the worst dimension about pain and suffering is actually not the pain and suffering itself, but waiting through it and not knowing how long it will last. Right? Have you ever thought about that? You're like, if I just knew when it would be over, then I could get my way through it easier. That's how we think. But that's not how principles of faith work, because we don't know the future. We can't know when something's going to end. And so the worst part of pain and suffering is like, well, am I going to have to deal with this another week, another month, another 6 months, another year? How am I going to navigate? And so Jeremiah, though, he conveys this emphasis on waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting through repetition and repetition and repetition and repetition. You see this in verse 25 and 27. They all start the same way. The Lord is good. It is good. It is good. What does our waiting usually suggest to us as we're walking through deep, dark valleys? That God is not good. That this is not good. And this is not good. Right? So when we find ourselves in a hard place, one where we cannot control the situation, we cannot remove the pain, we cannot escape the trial or the tragedy, I mean, it is tough. Right? We've all been there. But see, even in God's economy, even there, God is saying there is goodness nonetheless. Why? Why might God say there is goodness in this situation of pain? Like how? Like, because what I'm going through is not good, like in and of itself. Well, there could be several reasons for this. It could be good, just if you want to take it all under consideration, because, well, maybe as you're walking through this and you're a control freak, maybe this is the first time through this tragedy you're allowing God to get control and our hands are finally off the situation. And that is a good thing. Or maybe it can be good because, well, maybe through this situation, you're finally depending upon God and his timing, not depending upon what your mind had in store for your life. In that case, it would be good. It could be good because maybe you're finally beginning to live by faith and not by sight, and trusting in and delighting in God's wisdom instead of your own. That's a good thing. I mean, maybe it's good because it's finally putting you in a place where you can't have peace in your circumstances. So it forces you to have peace in who God is to you. And if that's the case, then there's a lot of goodness to be gleaned in that even there. Charles Spurgeon once said this. I love this quote. I have it framed. He says, "Had there been any other place for me to be in than the one I'm currently in now, then divine love would have put me there." Had there been any different place for me to be in than the one that I'm currently in now, then divine love would have put me there. So it's not that the situation itself is good, or the pain itself is good, or the thing that happened to you is good, or the bad thing that you did was good. That's not what it's saying. He's saying that God is nonetheless weaving goodness through it by his grace, and therefore there is goodness to be gleaned even there. Look at verse 28 through 30. Jeremiah kind of riffs off of this idea, thinking, okay, perhaps that if God has me there, then there must be a reason for it, and maybe that I can learn some kind of good from it as well. Look at verse 28. "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." Did you catch that? So it started with the Lord is good, it is good, it is good. Now it's followed with let him, let him, let him. So in other words, God is saying if it has been ordained for you a season of waiting and confusion, since he ordained it, then we ought to embrace it and endure it. And we ought to lean into it and learn from it, not try to escape. See, here again, Jeremiah, he provides three more practical principles of faith that help us position ourselves to receive whatever it is God might be doing in our life that maybe it feels hard, but he wants us to get the goodness out of it nonetheless. Number one is this: it is good to sit in silence. It is good to sit in silence. Verse 28, he says, sit in silence. Why is that prescribed? How is sitting in silence possibly good in a time like that? All right, see, when we're in pain or when we're waiting, what do we tend to do? We don't sit. We get busy, we start preoccupying ourselves, we fill up our calendar, we fly away every weekend. Busyness will bury the pain. We don't sit, we just try to get going, right? What else do? We don't stay silent, right? We tend to cry out even more. We start posting on social media way more than we should. We tend to gossip, we tend to overshare with everybody and everyone else. We don't get silent, we get louder when we're in pain. So Jeremiah knows when we're in pain, we tend to get busier and louder because we think that'll help us, but it doesn't. Getting busier to bury the pain doesn't bury the pain, it just buries us. And getting louder doesn't soften the pain, it just amplifies it even more because more and more people know about it and it just gets out of hand. That's why Jeremiah says, hey, instead of preoccupying yourself with this, how about processing? How about praying so you can actually heal and confront what it is you're going through and work through it? Instead of crying out to everybody that not everyone needs to know about this, some people do, but not everybody, how about you just be silent and try to listen to the voice of God in this instead? Instead of just trying to escape and run and get out, maybe wait and see what God is trying to do in the situation right there. Sit in silence. Number two, he also says it is good for us to fall on our face. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. All right, well, what does this mean? This is somewhat of a metaphor, because back then, falling prostrate, face to the ground, this was a position of utter humility. That's what's going on. And so why does that matter? Here's why. Because in seasons of pain and waiting, we do not tend to lay down in absolute humility. Usually our tendency when we're going through something really hard is, I have to build a case to stand on instead, for the reason for why I'm right, I'm justified, I'm strong, and why everybody else, they're wrong, and they don't know what they're talking about. So according to Jeremiah, the best way to make the best out of these seasons is, hey, just be humble and submit yourself to the Lord. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't like it. But the worst thing that's going to happen is for you to try to keep standing on things that you're making for yourself. Don't try to do that. It's just going to make things worse. Don't stand on your own merit, your own desire, your own perspective. Don't miss out on what God may want to build for you instead. There may yet be hope. Verse number three is the third and final thing, is that he's saying, hey, it might just be good to embrace all of it. Everything that you're going through, it's good to embrace all of it. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Meaning, all right, giving my cheek to someone to strike it, that kind of seems odd. Making myself available for any and all insults, that feels odd. Jeremiah is saying here, hey, in seasons of pain and waiting, make yourself available to embrace all of it. Don't hold back your cheek, as it was. Don't try to defend yourself from insults, even if it's unwarranted, even if it's not true. Because even there, even still in that, God might have for you something to be gleaned from that if it was up to us, we might just easily dismiss. Well, that's not true. I'm not going to listen to that. Well, maybe God has something even in there that you should embrace from it. Have an open heart. That's what God is saying. As you walk through it, it hurts. It's not fun. But acceptance and humility, that is what will lead to God's blessing and to get the most out of what he's trying to teach you in this situation. Because again, if he ordained it and he has ordained you to walk through it, we should embrace all of it so we can receive all that he has for us in it, right? That's what he's trying to say. Let's read the last section. We'll be done. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. So these last verses in this text, it gives us a picture of God who is tenderly and deeply loving for us, though sometimes the means through which he shows that might be hard and feel harsh. Look at verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. Meaning that God still does cast off sometimes. Just not forever. But he may pull back or break fellowship, maybe as a preemptive expression of his righteousness towards our sin. Look at verse 32. Though he cause grief. If it's a matter of sin, God does discipline us. And if it's a non-moral issue in our life, maybe God is just pruning stuff out of our life that needs to leave. Jobs, people, situations that just aren't good for us for the long haul. Verse 33, he does not afflict from the heart, meaning he does afflict, just not from his heart. He takes no joy in it, but it's not that he doesn't do it altogether. The truth is, since we are broken and sinful and narrow-minded, the reality is that his heart is to mature us and to sanctify us and to deepen us and to save us from that which is hurting us, and he sees more than we do. The best way I know how to describe this is if you think about God as a skilled surgeon. No skilled surgeon takes joy in cutting open his patients, but he cuts delicately and skillfully to take out the things that are hard, tumors, broken bones, deep wounds, the things that are going to help fix us. This means that he cuts not vindictively, but redemptively. He cuts with a good purpose. Verse 32 is where everything hangs. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. See, Jeremiah's message is that is what our hope hangs on. That is what our hearts should trust in, that promise. See, Jeremiah doesn't just tell us to hang our hope or our heart on that promise. He actually gives that promise in a particular way that's really, really profound, embedded into the structure of the book. Look at this. Remember how I said that at the beginning? Jeremiah is structured like a big acrostic. right? You know, five poems, five chapters, everyone 22 verses, all 22 letters. But chapter three, the middle one, is three times longer. So chapter one, two, four, five, all the same length. Chapter three, even longer, an expanded, amplified version. What we just read, verses 19 through 33, that gets at the middle of the very heart of the book. In fact, verses 31 through 33 is stanza 11 in chapter 3, which is the very middle of the book, which means chapter 32 is actually the extreme middle of the book. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Structurally here, Jeremiah is saying the steadfast love of the Lord is the hinge, the bullseye, the exact middle that everything in your life hangs on. Your lament, your grief, all of it hangs on that steadfast love, that covenantal commitment and character of God to us in our pain. And see, hundreds of years later, Jesus would come and he would be that hinge. He would be that bullseye. He would be the steadfast love of God standing between the old covenant and the new covenant. He would take wormwood and gall for us on the cross. He would take nails for our sin. And he would be the intersection of justice and mercy. He'd be the bullseye of all of God's promises. He's the hinge through which all of our deepest and darkest moments can be healed in and through and hangs on. See, in Jeremiah's difficulties, he was able to hold on because he knew God was ultimately holding on to him through his covenant and through his promises. And that's where we can have hope too. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the book of Lamentations and the profound and deep prophetic word it gives us. And Lord, for those who are walking through valleys or on their way out or still wrestling with trauma or tragedy, I pray that this passage would be a salve to their soul as they begin to heal and they begin to see you in new ways. And God, I pray that you would help us all see you in a clearer and more beautiful way as you are. I pray this on your name. Amen.